Let me say one or two or three things before we begin. First of all, thank you, Herman. And secondly, that when we think of heaven, there's a lot of humor that comes to mind. So the sketch that Yaku just did, and many other themes, whether it's stand-up comedians playing with the idea of heaven, there's a lot of it. And Yaku played with some of the stereotypes of heaven. So I've got a couple of pictures behind me. That is one of them. What we see when we think of heaven. And one of the other pictures, when I think of heaven, is probably Morgan Freeman. We had the Enya music behind us. Yaku didn't refer to the little angels playing harps and being a little bit bored on the clouds. But these are images which we get when we Google heaven, which is how you start a sermon preparation. You Google heaven. And when it's depicted in Hollywood and in places like Little Nicky, not that I've ever seen, movies like that, then those are the kind of images that we receive. But I also want to say that I realize that for many of you, it's an emotional topic. It's something that you are contemplating. And the reason that you are possibly contemplating it is because you are trying to consider or think or ponder what happened to a loved one. And then immediately our approach to that topic changes. And we've got a fascination with heaven. There's a reason why there's all these images and why there's a whole industry selling like heavenly products and candy places named after heaven and spas named after heaven and whatever. We are fascinated by heaven. But the reason I think we are satisfied by heaven, or not satisfied by heaven, that too, but why we are always thinking about heaven and why we are obsessed with it is because we need to deal with death. And every worldview needs to do that. So I'm going to try and do four things tonight. The first thing I'm going to try and do is I'm going to first show that how the Christian worldview interacts with death. Okay, and how it interacts with the afterlife in comparison to other worldviews. So that's the first thing I want to do. The second thing I want to do is I want to answer the question, or at least briefly just name it. What happens to us immediately after we die? Now, there was a billboard a while ago on the N1, the N Centurion. There's always something wacky on that billboard, but they advertised a guy, Dwimini, I'm not sure why I'm thinking Rex. If you are here tonight, then we'd like to hear from you, but saying what happens immediately after we die. And I didn't put up a billboard, but we're going to look at that question. And what happens eventually? That's the third question. And the fourth one I want to look is what sort of images do we have to let our imagination go in terms of heaven? There's one thing I want to say before we get into this. We need to be very, very careful when we talk about something like heaven, in the same way that we need to be very careful when we talk about something like hell. There's a bit of a heaven tourism industry that started recently, and what happens is little kids or people go to heaven, or they claim to have gone to heaven, and they come back and they write books, and they sell many books, and they make movies, and they sell many movie tickets, and then after a while it comes out that they made up the story, and it was a very lucrative lie. And there's a lot of people who base a lot of their faith on stories like that and then end up hearing that it's based on a lie. So heaven tourism travel writing is trending at the moment. And I'm not trying to discount any of those stories, but what I am saying is that we need to be very careful. And when I talk, I'm saying these things from a very humble perspective. What I mean is I'm not sure. I'm speculating alongside you guys, so I'm putting out all those disclaimers. But let me hop into it. One of the reasons why we need to deal with heaven is because we need to deal with death. Now, how do various worldviews do that? So I want to look at four worldviews, and I think I've got it up behind me. The first one is Eastern spirituality, then secular materialism, Islam, and Christianity. And I'm not going to do any of these worldviews justice, but I'm going to at least try and create a bit of a framework. When you listen to Eastern spirituality, and I'm talking broadly of Hinduism and Buddhism and a lot of other isms that originate in the East, you find that when they talk about death and how humanity deals with nature, and especially death, they would have quite a romantic notion about it. Something like, we are a drop of the ocean, and we come from that, and we return to that. And we're part of this cycle, and there's something beautiful about it. So we come from the earth, and we return to the earth. And there's something supernatural in that whole process. And when they talk about it, it's, like I say, rather romantic. Now, that's a very, very big generalization, but they've got that relationship with nature. If you look at the secular materialist, he is less optimistic about death. So you've heard, and this is where you can interact a little bit, you've seen people speaking so poetically about death that it almost looks cool to die. When they talk about the spirituality and how beautiful it is and how that works. On the other hand, you've got a materialistic worldview that claims that this is all it is, and for them death is less optimistic because it ends in annihilation. It is the death of our consciousness. It ends there. And that's why a guy like Dylan Thomas, he would say when his father died, "Do not go silent into the night. Rage against the dying of the light." Because that's the end. And death is something to be avoided because it's annihilation. So their relationship to nature is also in a different sense, but there's a bit of hostility over there, but it's all there is as well. Islam claims that there's a paradise that awaits us after death, and that's where we go to, and earth is a kind of an audition, and if we do the things correctly, and many Christians have this view as well, when we do certain things correctly and we please Allah, then we will earn our right into paradise, into the other heaven that Yaku didn't speak about with the virgins. And, well, we need to be careful when we laugh at it, because our notions are also a little bit ridiculous, especially to the materialist. Maybe there's some of you laugh at the Christian notion. So we need to be careful when we're pointing fingers. But they've got an escape view. In other words, we're going to escape this earthly reality, and we're going to end up in paradise. And that's the destination. That's the final destination. What about Christianity? Christianity has a bit of a different view, because it claims that this earth is a good thing. There's something beautiful about this earth. In the same way, we can also sound lyrical and poetic and romantic when we talk about earth. When I start talking about the Drakensberg, or after somebody comes from the Laufeld in Mpumalanga, you know, seldomly when people come from the Oostrand or anything like that. But when you come from those places, you are excited about nature. We've got a couple of people here who's in the mountain, not a mountain biking club, but a mountain hiking club, and there's beauty in it, so we can admire it. But we can also see that there's something brutal about death, and there's something final, and it hurts. So I think Christianity is a little bit in the middle of these worldviews. So we can appreciate it when it's romantic and when it's beautiful. We can appreciate it, but on the other hand, we are not over-romanticizing it because we realize that there's something ugly about death, and it hurts, and we don't want to be in denial about that reality. And that's pretty much what the Christian worldview claims. It says that this earth is good, but it's broken. So earth fell into sin alongside us, alongside humanity. So in the same way that we are beautiful, you guys can only look at me now, but pretend somebody else. In the same way that we are beautiful, but there's that brokenness, that capacity for evil. Nature exists in that same state. Now, what's interesting is if we look at how we relate to nature then, will we relate to nature as if nature is Mother Nature? It is the one that it's all there is, and it sustains our life or takes it. But as G.K. Chesterton point out, it's not pretty. Because nature, I'll read this quote in a second. It's Mother Nature is more like a stepmother then, because of that brutality. And for Eastern religions and for secular materialism, I think they've got a problem. So let's quickly read this quote. I think it's quite extraordinary. It says the following. The main point of Christianity was this, that nature is not our mother. Nature is our sister. We can be proud of her beauty since we have the same father, but she has no authority over us. We have to admire, but not to imitate. This gives to the typically Christian pleasure in this earth a strange touch of lightness that is almost that word. Nature was a solemn mother to the worshippers of Isis and Sibyl. These are people, pagan religions, that worshipped elements of nature, as we can see in many forms of ancestralism still today, or animism. Nature was a solemn mother to Wordsworth or to Emerson. These are romantic people who talks about the beauty of nature, but they hurt as well, because nature is not always beautiful. It's not always a loving mother. But nature is not solemn to Francis of Assisi or George Herbert. These are Christian thinkers. To St. Francis, nature is a sister, and even a younger sister, a little dancing sister to be laughed at as well as loved. So can you see that relation is a little bit different? How Christians need to relate with this reality. There's that pain, but there's that beauty. And we can deal with that because ultimately it does not have dominion over us. We believe that we've got a dominion over something that is external from nature. And to me, that's encouraging. Someone puts it like this. This is an author called Unknown. I really like his stuff. He says the following. This age, when recognized as penultimate and not ultimate, can then be enjoyed when enjoyable, endured when uncomfortable, and suffered through when torturous. All because it need not bear the burden of being the destiny of the species. Does that make sense? I know it's a lot, but look at that for a second. I'll allow you to internalize it. So let's get to the second question. The first question is, how does Christianity as a worldview relate to death and to the afterlife, apart from as opposed to other belief systems? But the second question I want to look at now is, what happens after we die? Now, there's a couple of things that we need to say. The first one is this. That the Jews did not have a very developed view of paradise or life after death. As a matter of fact, there were various sects and various fights within Judaism whether there is such a thing as an afterlife. There wasn't a developed view on the issue of hell. Now, that's interesting. It's interesting for this reason. Because for most people, most Christians today, not most, but a lot of them, if you ask them why they believe, they will probably tell you, because I want to end up in heaven. Am I right? That would be a lot of, maybe it's your motivation for believing, and maybe you're not believing, but you're scared of hell, so you're coming here and you want to find out if you need to take out fire insurance. But for the Jews, they didn't even have a very developed view of the afterlife, yet they were this fundamentalist, God-fearing nation. Now, I think that's interesting for this point, that they thought to listen to God and to try and live as he lives, even if there's no ultimate reward, is still good. It's good for this life. Can you see? That's interesting. We relate differently to religion. Then I've been to many church camps where somebody would come up and they would say, the Bible stands for basic instructions before leaving earth. And then they would, nonsense. For the Jews, at the very least, it was basic instructions for how to live on earth. which translates to blah, blah or something. But those kind of theology has led to this pie in the sky, let's get on the cloud, let's escape from here, let's do the right things so that we can pass the test and so that we can end up there. But I don't think that is the Christian worldview. So that's the one thing. We don't have much. The Jews didn't give us much, and the New Testament gave us much more than the Jews or the Jewish books that we also consider authoritative. But what do we have? We've got about three passages that talks about life immediately after death. One is in Philippians 1, verse 23, where Paul says that after he longs to be with the Lord. All right, that's one passage. That's all we have. He longs to be with the Lord. In John 14, we've got this passage over here, which says, "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have not told you that I go to prepare a place for you?" And the other one is on the cross, where Jesus is talking to the robber or the thief next to him, and he says, "Tonight you will be in paradise with me." Can you see that those are three rather cryptic passages about life immediately after death, about all the clouds, all the Morgan Freemans, all the sketches that Jakub based his little sketch on? All of that you cannot really find from the New Testament. There might be one or two passages that I missed that refers to what happens immediately after death. But here's the thing. The Bible and Jesus is not primarily concerned about that state. Now, that might worry some of you, but they got very excited about something else, and that is the ultimate resurrection. So N.T. Wright, who's a very prominent theologian, he says there's a two-step future plan. So the first step after death is, as 1 Corinthians 15 seems to suggest, we are sleeping, okay? But it seems like we will be in some sort of consciousness with God. And it's good, and it's great, and we will be fulfilled. But it's not our glorified bodies. So Jakub was actually lying when he said that body, it's supposed to look like that, it's glorified. That is not what happens immediately after death. We are in some sort of consciousness. Again, we can only speculate because we don't have much. But that is not the thing that we are so excited about. It's not it. What we are excited about is not escaping earth and going to heaven, but heaven coming here. Heaven colonizing the earth. That is what the Bible refers to most of the times when it talks about the kingdom of God, when it talks about heaven. That is what it's referring to, heaven coming down. So when we say or pray the Lord's Prayer, "Let thy kingdom come on earth as in heaven." But can you see that direction is different? It's from the top down. It's not, "Let us go to you very quickly." It is not Islam. It is not going away. Yes, there's that element, but it is temporary. As a matter of fact, that the word that's used for lodging, "I'm preparing a house for you," is the Greek word mone. I'm not sure if I'm pronouncing it correctly, but it refers dwelling place, and it's, by its very definition, temporary. It's a temporary place. So that's not the thing that we need to be very excited about. The thing that we need to be focused on and excited about, the things that that Paul and others were talking about, and what Jesus certainly was talking about, is when heaven and earth meet. And we've got a couple of passages on that. So probably the most famous one is in Revelation 21. It says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away.' And he who was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' Also he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.'" Can you see the difference? When Jesus returns, the ultimate, the final judgment, well, I'm saying the ultimate resurrection, which is kind of true, but the final judgment is where everybody will be raised, but it will be a physical resurrection. It will be a physical resurrection. It's not our being present in Jesus with God in some sort of disembodied state prior to that resurrection, but it's a physical resurrection, and it's here on earth. Now, what's interesting is that, I mean, I grew up in the church. I grew up in the Gereformeerde Kerk, for crying out loud. And this, it's not a bad thing, but they're strong on their doctrine, but either I'm a very bad student, Christian Sunday school person, which is probably the case, but I missed these lessons, because in my mind, I had the vision that we escape this place and we go on the cloud or somewhere where you reach nirvana or meditate or do all the silly things that we think heaven is about. But it's not. It's about God coming into this world. And it links very much with Genesis. Remember how Genesis starts? God creates a paradise here. He dwells with man here. That is where it is. And then it's broken. And God sends his rescue mission, and then the story starts with this wedding between Adam and Eve, and it ends with this wedding in Revelations, I think it's 22, where the bride, which is us, when the groom returns and the bride meets her, bride meets him. And we've got that interaction, and that means that it's paradise restored. What happened in Genesis 2 is restored now. And it's so graphic and so beautiful of the new Jerusalem coming down to earth. So we shouldn't be so excited as Christians to escape this world. We need to be excited about this earth. And I'll tell you why. Because if you look at other passages, Rudolf, I think, did a sermon on it 3 Sundays ago on Luke 19, where he looked at where Jesus tells the story of, I think in Luke it's called the minus, where he gives these people money and he goes away. And there's people who takes that money and they do something with it. And then there's one guy who's a little bit scared. He puts the money away and he says, it's a parable. So he says, Master, I know that you are an angry guy. So here's your money back. And he says, bad slave. But to the rest, he says, well done, you can have dominion, you can rule over these cities, and you can rule over these cities. And that, most of the commentators seem to suggest, is about what's happening now, and what will eventually happen. We need to use our time, our energy, our resources now, as lawyers, as teachers, as all the professions that Jakub mentioned earlier, to bring the kingdom, and that will make up a part of the new heaven and the new earth. And that's exciting because it means that we are not working in vain. In 1 Corinthians 15:58, it says we are already building towards the kingdom. Now, that's the only way to make sense of it, because what are we doing as Christians if we think that the only thing that we need to do is we need to be spiritual, we need to say our prayers, we need to read our Bible, go to church every now and then? What about the rest? How can you be a passionate lawyer and a Christian? Maybe that's a bad example. How can you be a passionate teacher and a Christian if your only job is basically to ultimately get to heaven because this earth is going to end in Armageddon of some sorts? Why are you passionate about what you do? That's not a vision for your work, but as part of God's kingdom of a renewed heaven and a renewed earth, he is saying that you've got vision with what you are doing, whether you are doing social work, whether you are a musician, whatever the case may be. Now think about it. If you have to paint a wall, somebody tells you, please paint this wall, but you know that in 2 weeks it's going to be demolished. With how much enthusiasm are you going to paint that wall? But that's what's happening here. God says, no, you can build this world, you can build this kingdom, because I'm coming here, I'm going to renew it. I'm going to take what you did, and I'm going to use it for this ultimate kingdom. And that means that when you guys go to work tomorrow, you are busy with some serious holy stuff, or potentially you're busy with holy stuff. If you steal something, I'm not going to say that, well done, good and faithful servant, but your job is holy. And we need to think in these paradigms. We need to build a kingdom. And that's That is incredibly exciting. So it's about getting a vision again. And the Christian worldview is an incredible vision for this earth. So there's a reason you can be excited about the Drakensberg. You can be excited about walking in the Machalisberg. And you can relax, because I don't think God is going to destroy it. He's going to make it new, maybe make it bigger, add some streams. I'm speculating. I'm not getting that from anywhere in the Bible. But I don't think it's going to be destroyed. It's going to be made new. So we should have that passion towards it. God put it there. So that's what I think is what when we talk about eschatology, when we talk about judgment, that's what ultimately, that's when I make a good point, by the way. That's as close as you get to the allure in terms of an amen that you're going to get from the crowd. We got a smoke machine. Another point that I want to make is, what sort of imagination, what sort of images does the Bible give us when we think about what happens after this? Now, I want to get to our passage, because we're actually going through Luke, and this is part of the Luke sermon, if you don't believe me. So in Luke 20, you've got the Sadducees, and they come to Jesus and they ask him the following question. Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies having a wife but no children, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first took a wife and died without children, and the second and the third took her. And likewise, all seven left no children and died. Afterward, the woman also died in the resurrection. Therefore, whose wife will the woman be? For the seven had her as wife. And Jesus said to them, the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot die anymore, because they are equal to angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Now he's not God of the dead, but of the living, for we all live to him. Then some of the scribes answered, teacher, you have spoken well. They no longer dare to ask him a question. Just keep that up there for a second. So what's happening there? The Sadducees, it's a Jewish sect that did not believe in the resurrection. Okay? That's why they're called the Sadducees, because they didn't believe in the resurrection. The Pharisees did believe in the resurrection. That's why they're called the Pharisees. which is all German for moderately happy, yet somewhat hypocritical. And they had a bit of a tussle. And the Sadducees were this aristocratic sect, and they actually... It's an interesting group, because they only believed in the five books of Moses. So they didn't really believe in the prophets. And we've got stuff from Ezekiel and Daniel that seems to refer to an ultimate resurrection, ultimate judgment and the resurrection of the dead. But they didn't really regard the prophets as authoritative, so they only looked at Moses. So that's why Jesus is quoting Moses. Can you see that? He's quoting the so-called books of Moses, because the Sadducees at least... consider that as authoritative. And he says, you see, those guys, do you think God is God of the living or God of the dead? He's God of the living. And then there's a couple of people saying, you answered well. Who do you think told him that? The Pharisees. He's on his side. Yes, Jesus. Good God. Didn't agree with what you did over there. But I like that part, because we got the Sadducees it's 1-0 Pharisees. So that's what's happening there. And the Sadducees ridiculed the idea of the resurrection and the afterlife. And I think for good reason, because there's something silly about it. So we can laugh at the Sadducees, but think about it for a second. It is a little bit crazy. And you can create all sorts of thought experiments like that, and you will end up in contradictions. So for instance, let's say... I don't want to say my wife dies. Let's say a person's wife dies at 25 and this guy is 70. Now, how are they going to recognize each other in heaven? Because it seems like our physical bodies will be recognizable. Is it going to be a case of a 25-year-old and he loved her as 25-year-old, but now he's 70, now it's gross. So how is that going to work in heaven? I think it's a fair question. Or what about somebody who met the love of his life and they were so devoted, and then, okay, let's say this time the guy died, and the wife, so devoted, you know, took care of him on his deathbed, and then after 5 years of mourning, she meets another guy, also went through a tragedy of his own, and they end up together, and he's also good for her. And she was really in love with two men, two good men. What happens in heaven? Is it okay to be a polygamist in heaven, but not on earth? Is it going to be a case of one on the one arm and the other on the other arm in heaven? Can you see that there's something ridiculous about the notion of the afterlife? What about, how are we going to look? Now, some people said we will be restored to our best physical features. So let's say you are at your best when you are 29, 30, okay? For argument's sake. And now let's say you are at your best at 20, physically. And let's say everybody's then restored to that state. Won't it be weird to bump into my mom in heaven when we are all that sort of physical level? Can you see that there's some weird questions when we have to think about the afterlife? Am I right? You don't think it's weird, okay? I think there's something weird about it. And Jesus responds by saying, you guys don't get it. You guys don't get it. And why is he responding like that? Because they are asking two questions. And it's probably the biggest questions today as well. So if you go and you speak to teenagers, they've got two-ish questions. They've got more questions, but they would ask, is there an afterlife? They've got questions about sex, about the afterlife, and is there sex in the afterlife? So the Sadducees is very much the same as our teenagers today in asking that question, because it's a burning question. And Jesus is saying, don't you understand that what I'm preparing for you is so much bigger than what you can possibly imagine in this world? And when Jesus tries to speak of him, and maybe there's a reason why he doesn't speak much about it, because words is letting him down. And he tries to use what we call analogical language. He tries to say, it is like this, or the kingdom of God is like this. But he struggles to say, don't worry about this and this and that. Now, we need to use our imaginations if we really want to make this passage alive. But this is what I think, in my speculation, in my humble opinion, what I think Jesus is at. So we are looking at something that's to us very pleasurable, the idea of a relationship. And it's not a nice idea to think that my relationship with my wife or with my whomever will end to be a romantic relationship in heaven. That's sad. But the answer, it seems from Jesus' perspective, is don't you know what that was pointing to? Don't you know that relationship that seemed to you like the ultimate was only pointing to something way more significant than that? It's only the start. And that's why he's a little bit annoyed, in the same way that you are annoyed with a kid when there's this amazing meal on the table, but he just wants his candy. And you want to tell him, no, that's like a very sophisticated fillet that you can eat, but he wants or she wants their candy. And they are fixated on that. On my way here, I drove past this big billboard, again in Centurion, but on the other way, it's a different billboard, where this car seems to be coming out. It's Fortuna. Seems to be coming out of the billboard, and it's got lights as well. So it's a very sophisticated billboard. And let's say I stand and I say, this is so amazing. I don't want to go anywhere else. I just want to look at this Fortuna for the rest of my life. This is amazing. And I go get a camping chair, and I just look at that Fortuna. And then Marcus comes, and he says, Juan, do you want a Fortuna? I've got a Fortuna. Like, I'm not going away from here. I'm going to look at this picture. It's beautiful. And then Marcus says, but you know that picture is referring to something. It's a picture of something. Just leave me alone. I'm not going to go away. If I go away, then what's going to happen to this picture? Somebody else is going to come and sit here. I want to look at the picture. And Marcus is annoyed because he's saying, no. That is exactly it. It's a picture of something. It's not the thing in itself. Let's say somebody goes to Monte Cassino for the first time in Santa, thinks it's amazing. And you say, you want to go to the Monte Cassino, the real Monte Cassino, the monastery in Italy? No. This is amazing. They've got a Mr. Price over there. They've got the Checkers over there. No, I'm staying here. This is beautiful. And you say, but I'm giving you the opportunity. We can go to the real deal, not this fake version. I love the blue skies in the middle of Monte Cassino. It's amazing. Weather's always good in here. You'll be frustrated because this person is looking at the image, looking at the picture, and not seeing what it is referring to. And when we talk about relationships, when we talk about that intimacy that comes with the relationship, then God says, that intimacy, and when you are intimate with somebody, you just want to tell them how much you love them, and it's beautiful, but it's pointing. It's pointing to something. Don't think it's the thing in and of itself. C.S. Lewis put it this way. It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in the slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea, we are far too easily pleased. So when we are hanging on to something and we are uneasy, saying, oh man, I really love my wife. Please tell me that we can like hook up again in heaven. And God says, oh, how do I even start to answer that question? Do you realize that the categories in which you are thinking is not even close to what's in store for you? And there's something very exciting about it. And that's what that passage, you can go back one, 1 Corinthians 13 verse 12, he's saying, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but when face to face, now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So I hope that you can see that on this version of what it's like, it's Lewis uses another metaphor. He says, we are like keys. And we've always gone, and you know how annoying it is when you've got this massive set of keys and you're trying to get the door open. And sometimes you think it fits and it doesn't fit and you're a little bit disappointed. Maybe it is still the thing, but it's not the thing. And you try to jam it in there and then it just smoothly goes in there and it just smoothly opened. And you say, oh, thank you. What Lewis is saying, and he's just using his imagination. He's just speculating again on the riches of the Bible. He's reacting to that. And he's saying, that's all of our desires, all of the things, whether it's eating or drinking or the beauty of nature that we experience or the joy of our sports team winning. Just try and imagine that for a second. I know it's hard. Or all of these things that makes us excited, like good friendship, good conversation, a good glass of wine, it would be fulfilled for the first time. Let's try and imagine what that is about. Let's put that quote up again. And just for a second, read it. And let's try and use our imaginations. Close your eyes if you want to. Lord, I wanted to first acknowledge that we've all been confronted with death somehow. And we've all contemplated what lies behind this. And we are sometimes unsatisfied with the answers that we get. We are sometimes unsatisfied with the little information that we receive. Perhaps we've been fooled by people who claim to know just way too much about what's going to happen. And we've been let down by that. But I pray, Lord, that we will have a sense of excitement and that we can relax in the knowledge that you are an infinitely good God. And you've tried to put it in words, but we are broken individuals. We are like kids and an adult trying to reason with kids, trying to tell them that it's a much better meal, it's a much better opportunity, but we are stuck on the little things. Thank you for meeting us where we are at. Help us to lead all the signs, all your fingerprints. Help us to find it and to lead it where it lies. And to ultimately end at your feet, Lord. And even though we are frustrated, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13, that we see in a dim mirror, but help us to be content with the knowledge that one day we will see face to face. I mean, you are so big, Lord, that you can only describe yourself to us as I am what I am. Because that's how far removed you are from us. Words cannot even try to do justice. Lord, we pray for this country. We pray that there will be a renewed vision amongst the people here tonight to really see their work as holy and to build the new kingdom. And help us to imagine and be excited about what that world would look like and how we can contribute to it. Even if it's just a small contribution, how we can stand next to you and you can say, well done, good and faithful servant. You were responsible for that and you were responsible for that. Give us that vision for what we are doing. Give us imagination, but also make us content in the knowledge that you are an infinitely good God and you've got amazing plans for us. And that's enough. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Okie dokie. Guys, sorry, that was a mouthful, but that's what it was. And please feel free to move around. This is really a movable space, so feel free to burn kilojoules by either walking and getting yourself some coffee or some water. If you are really annoyed, oof, the hands are going up, just relax. If you want to get some fresh air, I'm not sure how fresh it is, but it's outside, at least there at the back. Or you can just ask a question.
Hello.
Hello.
We go. What is your take on the saints? So as Catholics understand it, when we die, we're not dead, we're just in another realm. And so the church appoints people to pray for us. Because if I ask Juan to pray for me, he will still pray for me and God will also listen to his prayer. I don't know, it might help. But the point is, if you pray for my illness, you know, you can also pray and perhaps it will help God, or I don't know, he will listen to your prayers as well. So when I pray to St. Anthony to help me find my keys, he's just going to pray for me on my behalf. So, just intercede and like, he's also praying. And so they also reason is what the church, and specifically the Pope, or the leader of the church, binds on earth will be bound in heaven. So they're obliged to pray for us. So what's your take on the saints?
Well, to say what's my take on the saints is a different question than what's my take on praying for the saints or to the saints. So they are two different questions. But what you are saying in terms of that they are not dead, that's entirely true. They are not dead. But we are not resurrected yet. So there's a difference. It's a two-step future plan. It sounds a little bit like something that we're going to sell. A two-step future plan will get you straight there. And what's interesting, and this is just a side note, is that the pagans referred to a graveyard as place of the dead. And when I went to Rome this year, we went into the catacombs where they buried some of the popes there. And the priest who took us through it said that the Christians started with the word cemetery, which is place of rest. So can you see there's a difference, there's an expectation. So the saints are resting and we are awaiting the ultimate resurrection. And there's something exciting about that. In terms of your question about that theology, I don't know enough about it. So forgive my ignorance. I'm not gonna try and elaborate on that. But thanks for the question, Peter. Yes, Juan.
While you were talking about God coming down to earth and heaven and earth meeting, I realized that the ancient Sumerians had a similar theology. In the ancient world, the gods were in heaven, but they could manifest on earth inside the temple, inside the statue, after a certain rite had been performed called the opening of the mouth ceremony. And the purpose of that was to bring the god down to earth so that the blessings of the god might be felt by the people on the earth, and heaven and earth be united into one. And this is by the basis of the theology of the ancient world, long before the Jews even existed. And it's interesting to me that it continues in Christian theology even today.
So you're a student of that, Johan. So I'll be foolish to take you on that. What I would say is that there's many religions who claim that there's supernatural activity between a heavenly realm, a supernatural realm, and the earthly realm, and that there's a staircase of sorts where there's interaction that takes place. But that is not necessarily, and I'm not saying that that's what happened with the Sumerians because I don't know enough about them, but that is not what Christianity is saying. It's not talking about random interaction with the gods. The Greeks and the pagans believed that as well. Every now and then, Zeus, or however you pronounce it, will come down and see a pretty lady and approach her, and it's hard to say no to him. And so that sort of connection has always been a part. But what the Jews believed with the temple is that is where God meets us. So the temple is the place where we go and meet God. And when we look at Revelations, it says, and the new Jerusalem descended from heaven, and it colonized the earth, and it gives these massive measurements for how big it is. And it's pretty big. So we chances are we will be able to get property there. And he says, but there's no temple. There was no temple there. And then they saw the light of Jesus was enough, and that was the sun. So God was there in person, and that was the sun. It was day the whole time. And what that tells us is that what that temple thing was referring to us trying to connect with God, that has already been fulfilled in Jesus, and it will ultimately be fulfilled in the second coming, and the whole earth will be colonized, and God's kingdom will reign again, as is the case in as was the case in Genesis with the paradise. It would be paradise restored. And there's no need for a temple now. There's no need for a small place where we can have this interaction between the natural and the supernatural, because they've merged finally and completely, the new heaven and the new earth. So that's the Christian vision of what's ultimately going to happen. In as much as that relates to the Sumerians, I don't know. Let's say it is exactly like the Sumerians. It's not necessarily something that will bother me, because if it's true what Lewis and others says, that we've got infinity on our hearts, well, he doesn't say that, I think. Ecclesiastes said that. But if it's true that it's planted in us, and we are longing for this, and the earth, I think it's Romans 8, it's saying it's crying out for the new earth and the redemption, then it's perfectly understandable that other worldviews would also have that yearning for ultimate redemption. Another question. Yes, James.
I'm going to speak from personal experiences again. There's three here that I have. often before I fall asleep, I get sort of messages and stuff, which obviously no one's going to believe. But the one was spirits colliding. All that there was is light, and they were intermingling. And thank you for the smoke there. The feeling of joy like I've never felt before. And all of these little spirit thingies, I don't know how else I could explain it, were just, it was just a mass of them going crazy, and there was just this immense joy. And every now and again, two would sort of come together in recognition and then part again, off trying to find somebody else that they had known. My first thought was to go and find my mother. So, but the vision ended then. But another part, you know, you're talking about what happens after you die. My mom passed away when I was 11 years old, and there was the usual turmoil, you know, blah, blah, blah. And then when I was about 24 years old, I had a dream about her, and it was vivid and calming and soothing. And she danced with me for a while, and then she said she had to go, and she left. And the other day I was at the cemetery at her gravesite, and I put my hand on her tombstone, and I prayed. And I said to God, you know, if she's listening, you know, he has a message for her. And there was no feeling of connection whatsoever at all, not even emotion. And for me, it just showed that she had moved on. And so I think when we do die, we do leave, but we all get together, you know, in another realm. The whole thing with the new earth and all of that might come after that. And the thing with the husband and wife, for me, it's quite trivial. You know, your relationships here on earth are nothing like the relationships you're going to have in heaven at all. We can only imagine. You know, so taking our earthly woes and, you know, if you've had a wife and you've gotten divorced and all of that stuff is just, it's not important. And that is my view. Thank you.
All right. Thanks, James. So let me just say this, that we, in as much as you're a Christian, I am at least, I'm a supernaturalist. So if I believe it, all those things you said are possible. So when I said we need to be careful of these things, I mean it. But that is not discounting these kind of experiences. So that's the one thing I want to say. I've written something else here, but I'm not sure how it relates. But I think it's got to do with us romanticizing to go and be with the Lord. And I want to say that it's not that easy. Because if you see, for instance, how Jesus reacts, so the reason I'm saying that is when we say, I had a glimpse of heaven, it was so amazing, and it was so beautiful, and there was something, then a lot of my skeptic friends say, okay, then why do not all you Christians just commit suicide and go be with God if it's so amazing? And it will be an ecologically friendly move. But the tension that we need to hold in our hands is that when Lazarus died and Jesus was about to raise him, he still cried. He was still hurt by death because it's still a monster. And even if there's beauty beyond it, we shouldn't romanticize. So when people say, you know what, that person is in a better place now, or you know, he's smiling down on us, or whatever, we need to be careful not to be sentimental. Because it's a beast. And when Paul talks about the resurrection, we are glad because it means that God, Jesus is king and God now, he's taken the throne. But it means that death, not to a certain extent, it's been defeated. And it will ultimately be defeated, again with the two-step future plan on sale for. We need to be careful how we relate to that. That's the one thing. Another thing I want to say is that I know when you lose somebody, it's very, very difficult. And there's maybe not a way of saying this without sounding insensitive. But there's something in when the women went to the tomb and they were asking, looking for the body of Jesus. He said, why are you looking for the living among the dead? Well, if that's our worldview, then it's something to consider when we are holding on to not just to that memory, but to the to that symbol. So I'm going to stop there, but I think it's something that needs to be considered as well. But thank you, James, for your input. Where are we? Yes, David.
I once had someone tell me that the Jews didn't necessarily have a concept of the soul. That's more a Greek idea. If this is true, can you elaborate a bit on that for me?
Oh, good question. So when we talk about Platonic dualism, and if you want to impress somebody at home and you talk about that is just Platonic dualism, not Platonic as in friendship, Platonic dualism, you are basically telling somebody, you know what, you're thinking like a pagan, which is kind of fun at times. Now, if you think like a pagan, you try to separate the flesh from the soul, and the spirit is good, and the soul and the flesh is bad. Okay. Now that's how the Greeks thought. That's how Plato thought. And as a matter of fact, I've got an unhealthy obsession with somebody like C.S. Lewis. He thought in a Platonic way to a certain degree, but that is not necessarily the biblical view. The Jews, you are entirely correct. They saw everything as spiritual. So it wasn't as if you've got the physical dimension here and the spiritual dimension there. Tom Smith likes to say that the Jews had prayers for everything. When they went to the toilet, they had prayers. Thank you for holes. And I'm not even kidding. Because everything is spiritual. It's not, oh, this is dirty fleshly and this is nice and spiritual. There was no such distinction. So when we say that, we need to be careful, because it seems to be that there is a way in which there's a distinction of sorts, in the sense that we do not die when our flesh dies, okay? So there is something of a consciousness. There is something of a soul. So when I went and looked at those popes in the catacombs, they looked really dead. It's just like two or three small bones left, and that's how we all end up. And that looks as if that is dead. But our worldview and the Judeo-Christian worldview definitely says that there is a mind-body dualism that exists. But we need to be careful in making a Greek distinction which separates the two in such a distinct manner in which the Greeks did. I know it's a little bit, it's a massive question, so I can't do it justice. But you are right, that to a certain extent and to a large degree, it's a pagan idea. Okay, one last question and then we're going.
Thank you, John. Talking of pagan ideas, the Bible says that God created man, Adam, of the dust of the earth, and breathed into him, and he became a living soul. I'm not sure how pagan that is. My question, though, is that the book of Genesis says again that God created man in his own image. In the book of Ecclesiastes, it says that God placed eternity on our hearts. Is that our eternity, our desire for eternity, our desire for God, our desire for holiness or beauty, which is holiness, all the deepest desires in our hearts are met only in our connection, our relationship with God. Would you like to comment on that, or maybe not?
Just on the first one. So it's not a question about the existence of the soul. It's a question of the distinction, where the difference lies between, I think, Jewish and Christian thought and pagan thought. So that's why a lot of people would say, so when Jesus rose from the dead, it was only a spirit that rose. It wasn't a physical resurrection. Well, we would say, no, that's not how they saw that distinction. So we need to be careful how we, for instance, read 1 Corinthians 15. So that dimension, I mean, is assumed in the Bible, but the distinction is very much emphasized by the Greeks and not so much by the Jews. And I didn't really listen to your second question. I'm sorry.
Okay, I'll try to speak English now.
Sorry.
No, we're men, that happens sometimes.
Say again.
The book of Genesis says that God created man in his own image.
Yeah.
Okay. If you go to Ecclesiastes, it says God placed eternity on our hearts. Can we connect those two things? God creating us in his image and our eternity focusedness or whatever, our desire for that, or our desire for God's holiness. Is that something you would like to comment on?
Yeah. Just very briefly, because we're running out of time and I see that you guys are struggling, so my apologies. But there's... when part of being made in the image of God is the idea of intimacy. Now, there's 15 books that we can write about that one question. But part of what we might think to be in the image of God is the capacity to be intimate. So when animals have intercourse, they did not necessarily write poetry about it or write songs about it and become lyrical about it. But it seems as if being in the image of God and the relationship and intimacy in that relationship is so profound that it leads us to sing songs like that. A guy like Peter Kreeft, who's a Catholic philosopher, he would say that's part of being made in the image of God and being with eternity written on our hearts, because it means that we do not see this thing as only a fleshly thing, because we would say that's animal. That's an animal instinct. That's why we say, wow, I kissed that girl. It was so amazing. I need to write something about it. And you write corny stuff, and sometimes you write beautiful stuff. But the fact that you sense that is transcendent is part of that. I'm going to end there on the topic of sex. So, guys, we usually do not go this late. So, in heaven's name, forgive me for that. And next week, Rudolf is going to speak to us. If there's any questions, please come and ask me. There's Lebo and stuff as well. Drive safely and go well.